Good morning. Happy to see you. Welcome to Emmaus Church. My name's Nathan. Raise your hand if you like a Bible. I'm going to look at several passages eventually in this sermon, and I can pass out, or I can call out the page numbers, and you can follow along in sermon notes if you like. Keep your hand up if that would be helpful to have a page of sermon notes. Welcome if you've joined us this morning online. We're glad you're here with us. And hope that this is an encouraging hour or so with you wherever you are as well. All right, here's a question for you. Are you into politics? There's this word, politika. It's in Greek. It's a Greek word, politika. It means the affairs of the cities. It's where we get this word politics. It's where we get the whole concept of politics. Politics is the set, essentially, it's the set of activities that are associated with making group decisions about our common life. Set of activities associated with making group decisions about our common life. You might think of politics as who is responsible for what. One theorist that I read this week defines politics as who gets what, when, and how, which I thought was very interesting. Who gets what? Obviously, there's a whole academic, category called political science. We go all back to Plato's Republic, Aristotle's Politics. I never took a poli-sci class. Did you take a poli-sci class? Anybody take a political science class? That's good for you. I was super interested in politics as a younger man. I have become dramatically less interested as time has gone on. Disenchanted, really, more than disinterested. Just pretty much put off by the whole thing. I'm so far from an expert on politics in so many ways. However, if you take kind of a classic understanding of politics, then this is relevant. I've been wholeheartedly engaged in group decisions related to serving and leading a small Christian community in Lincoln, California for 19 years. Didn't expect that. Thank you for that. For more than 30 years, I've understood my life calling to be about serving the church, which is on a another sort of circle out of like, this is, what do I do? I serve small communities of people which share a lot of things in common, and then as a result need to make group decisions about those lots of things that we share in common. And so have many of you. You've been a part of churches like Emmaus. You've been a part of educational groups like school boards and learning co-ops and parent-teacher conferences and those kinds of things. You've been a part of athletic groups where you have to make group decisions about what you share in common, like teams, baseball teams, soccer teams, swim clubs. You've been a part of civic groups like cities and neighborhoods and associations related to your NID water agreement or whatever it is, food co-ops, so many other things. You're a part of a family. That's a group. And you have to make group decisions on the daily about the things you share in common. So life is political, friends, if you share life with anyone. If you're in a group, you are into politics, okay. At least at the level that we're going to discuss it for a minute this morning. We're in a series of sermons that we kicked off on Pentecost Sunday, and it's called Getting There from Here. We're talking about change in the Holy Spirit. We've talked about change on a personal level. We talked about practices of change. We've talked about change in perspective or the change in our mind. Today, I want to talk about change and politics. How does the Holy Spirit change our politics? And most of you know me well enough to know that I'm not going to offer my opinions on the most recent political debates. Some of you are going to be relieved to hear that. Some of you are going to be further frustrated that I'm not going to do that. But this is a pulpit. It's not a soapbox. And so I don't really want to jump in at that level. It's not that I don't think that that matters. I think it absolutely matters. But what I feel like we are most equipped and capable to do is to go way upstream from whatever it is that they're talking about on Fox News today or CNN today and talk about the origins, talk about the ways that followers of Jesus should engage and should be participating in the things that ultimately impact our lives on the day-to-day. How does the Holy Spirit change the way we engage in politics? Or more specifically, how did the Holy Spirit change the way the early church engaged in the politics of their day? And in other words, just to be clear, I'm talking about in their shared life, in the things they held in common, in their group life. How might God's Spirit change the way or impact the way that we today engage in our shared life, which on one level is this, our shared church community? How might God's Spirit change the way or impact the way we as Christians participate in our shared life in our neighborhoods, shared life in our cities, on our baseball teams, our communities, our neighborhoods, our board meetings, those kinds of things? These are the questions that interest me when it comes to this topic of politics. So very simply stated, how should Christians participate in group decisions about what people share in common? Could be your schools, could be your roads, could be the guest bathroom in your house, right? Where the conflict really happens. Yeah. It's difficult to come to a one-size-fits-all circumstances answer, but based on the example of Jesus and the apostles, I think we can gather some guidance about how the church is to faithfully respond. This morning, I want to offer three ways that Christians should engage in politics, three ways the Holy Spirit will shape our engagement in politics as we increasingly surrender to the Holy Spirit. But before I do that, I want to make a very important distinction, and then I want to offer a quick historical observation. And then we'll jump into these three ways that the Holy Spirit changes our politics. Are you with me? Are you mad at me yet? Okay, good. No, you're not gonna, I don't know, maybe you will. All right, here's an important distinction. According to the scriptures, according to the earliest writings of the Christian church, political power is not our game. Okay. Social engagement is our game. Political power is not our game. Social engagement is. Why is that important? Because as human history demonstrates with remarkable consistency, political power corrupts people. Political power, that is, controlling who it is that's responsible for what, or what usually the way it goes is controlling who gets what, when, and how, with remarkable consistency, it corrupts people's character. In fact, this pattern of the powerful becoming corrupt is such a dominant reality in the world of the early Christians that some of their most influential leaders taught that Christians should reject holding public office. This was seen along with taking up arms and fighting for Rome as equally incompatible with being a Christian. And this helps us to understand why. For the first 300 years of Christianity, as a reminder, Christianity is an oppressed group, right? It's illegal to be Christian. The Roman government, as Christianity expands, is persecuting Christians. Why? Because they were atheists. The Christians were atheists. Isn't that interesting? They didn't believe in the Roman or the Greek gods, and specifically, they didn't honor Caesar as Lord. So Christians were derided as atheists, those who do not believe in gods, and they were persecuted as a result. So there's this, you got to understand that that's the cultural context where Christianity is beginning to thrive. There's a second century African Christian leader, his name's Tertullian, and he writes one of these examples of how Christians viewed political engagement at the time. He basically wonders why Rome won't just leave Christians alone. And he says this in a letter. He says, to us, that is to Christians, all ardor in or all desire for the pursuit of glory and honor is dead. So we have no pressing inducement to take part in your public meetings, he says. Nor is there anything more entirely foreign to us than affairs of state. And this is why he says that. We acknowledge one all-embracing commonwealth, the world. Tertullian is like, we're just in the world. And the reason is because Jesus died for the world. So he's like, we're not even going to play on this level of party politics. That's so small and so insignificant compared to what we understand our purpose on earth to be. We acknowledge one commonwealth, and it's the whole world. In other words, Rome is pressing Christians because the Christianity is growing. They see Christianity as a potential threat politically. Tertullian is saying, you don't understand, we're not a political threat because political power is not our game. We're not playing on that field. We don't have a dog in that fight. That's not our interest. We're not primarily interested. If he were talking to us today, he would say, boy, we spend a lot of time in the church talking about the agenda of the Republicans or the agenda of the Democrats. He's like, he would say to us, that's not the agenda we should be concerned about. We should be concerned about Christ's agenda, which is made very clear. He loves the whole world, died for the whole world. Can we get on with serving the whole world? That's what Tertullian would say to us today. Tertullian notes that most who serve in idolatrous systems participate in idolatry. So he wonders whether a servant of God should take upon himself any administration of dignity or power, or if he can keep himself by some special grace from becoming corrupted by it. He admits that it's possible to avoid corruption in service of the state. He specifically points out Joseph, who had a massive leadership role in Egypt. And then he points out Daniel, who administered right next to the king of Babylon. So these are two anti-Jewish nations in the Old Testament, and they're led by these faithful men who apparently avoided corruption, even though they did. So there are exceptions, and Tertullian acknowledges that, but he's not optimistic that those who involve in the Roman system will be able to escape Roman or the corruption that comes from Rome and with Rome. He doesn't see it as a very possible experience. Then a few decades later, there's another church father named Origen, and he writes, it's not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public offices. So isn't this interesting? By the middle 200s, intensity of the persecution is very high, and it's just assumed at this point, at least by Origen, that Christians say no to public office. Rather, it's so that they may reserve themselves for a more divine and necessary service in the church of God or for the salvation of men. Over and over, the early church fathers, even as Rome eventually begins to soften towards Christians, warn of the corruption of ambition and power, and they urge the leaders within Christianity to serve the church, not the state. It's not that they were anti-state. It's that they had a bigger vision than the state. Getting members of their political party into positions of power was not the game they were playing. It was not what was interesting to them. They wanted to serve and save the world. That's what was on the top of mind for Christians. In other words, political power was not their game. Social engagement was, and I would suggest it still is. It still should be. For the first 300 years of Christianity, beginning with the apostles and the church in Acts, Christians are known for social engagement. We read of this remarkable devotion that the church has for the poor. We read of early Christians refusing to bear arms, in other words, refusing to be part of the Roman government and specifically the military, which would be the enforcement of the obedience to Roman laws. In the next several hundred years, under leaders like Basil, the Christian church rescued unwanted babies, cared for orphans, set up hospitality homes, residential places of care, which became hospitals, opened schools, created food distribution centers, buried the dead after plagues, and more. And then during the Reformation, so 1500, 1600, Christians were a catalyst for a government that would not just serve the interests of the elite and the landowners, but also would care for the well-being of the general class, which certainly influenced American democracy a couple hundred years later. And then in the last 400 years, though our history is not without horrible sins, Christianity has been at the front end of anti-slavery movements, efforts to care for prisoners and for refugees, and reforms in regard to working conditions and education and healthcare and more. Can you point to some very sad exceptions where the church has definitely done the wrong thing? Of course, there's always some example of where the church is co-opting with the state, getting really kind of wooed into and by the power of the state, and that's usually where we really put our foot in it. But this is a critical distinction that has endured since the beginning of the church. Political power is not our game. Social engagement is. In other words, if you were to ask a Christian, whose side are you on? I think the most faithful response to that question would be, we're here to help. We're just here to help. We're here to serve and save. We are the ones that come behind the war and bury the dead. That's the faithful. Those are some of the most beautiful pictures of Christians engaged in politics throughout history. We don't say that the wars don't matter. We say that we don't really have a stake in them when compared to the responsibility we have for the souls of people as representatives of Jesus. So in this conversation about politics, I think this is just a really important distinction. And I know that when I say politics, we have a whole host of very immediate, loud, dominant images. That's why I'm making this distinction at the start here. I'm not talking about power. The church has never talked about power in our faithful moments. We've talked about social engagement. That's the distinction. And then really quick, a historical observation. Why is there so much variety in the way Christians have embraced politics? Why, after 2,000 years of Christianity, do we not have a very honed-in political system that we're advocating for around the world? Why isn't there a single political theory that Christians have embraced? Well, a way overly simplified answer is because the world is just so complex and there's so much variety in culture and in political scenes and situations. So doesn't the Bible address government? Doesn't the Bible address leadership and organization? Yes, it does in bits and parts, but no biblical writer gives a full treatise about a political strategy or philosophy. In other words, you read about good kings in the Bible, but there's no biblical defense of monarchy as a political system. You follow me? And you read about ethics and personal responsibility in the Bible, but there's no biblical writer that outlines a theory of democracy. Or you read how the early church is essentially communal in their sharing of their resources and their food. But we don't take that as a wholesale endorsement of communism. We have little bits and parts where the biblical writers enter into political conversation in terms of structure and philosophy, but we don't have a treatise. There's so much variety in the ways that cultures have shaped their government, and in so many varieties of situations, Christianity has grown and thrived and done really good work. Most of what Western Christians think of as sort of Christian politics is actually Roman politics. It's Greek philosophers like Plato's Republic, like Aristotle, that shaped our thinking of politics. Different circumstances lead to considerable different opinions about how God's people are supposed to engage in their government. You could say that Western democracy has worked really well for the American church, in the sense that the church has been able to grow here relatively rapidly. But you can also point to examples where the church has thrived in totally different political systems as well. And so it's just important to note that Christian church was birthed in a political system in which Christianity was oppressed. So there's a general political assumption among the writers of the Bible that their audience, including us, is either just recently escaped from slavery or is about to go into slavery. Really, if you read the scripture in a position of power or majority or influence, like most of us have, and you're looking for strategies for political government, you're gonna have a hard time finding it, because most of the Bible is written to people who are under the oppressive thumb of government. And so it's not about how do I read the Bible to find insights for political strategy. It's reading the Bible for hope for those who are oppressed, right? The Bible's main audience is people who are like, how do we remain faithful under the oppression of this government? So that's the historical observation that I think is just really important to point out. Why is there so much variety among Christians when it comes to political participation? Partly because there's so much variety in governmental and cultural realities. So there is no one-size-fits-all situations solution. But there are ways of engaging culture, of participating in politics, in group decisions that are faithful to Christ, that are the right ways to honor Christ no matter what time in history you're living and no matter what culture you're living in. Are there not? There's got to be. We got to be able to look at the teachings of Christ and do the work of translating and so that we can apply our faith to, yes, the political systems that we participate in from an official, think Washington, D.C. kind of level, all the way down into the local level, even including the home. So whether you live in the White House or you live in your house, there are ways that the Holy Spirit is going to continue to press you to grow in your politics. Let me just offer three ways based on the teachings of Christ that I think Christians should participate in politics. It's clearly so many more. But here are three ways the Holy Spirit, I think, will change our participation in politics as we continue to surrender to his guidance. First, Christ followers will participate in politics humbly. Perhaps the best expression of humility is asking questions. Humility is ultimately grounded in the character of God. God sends his son, Jesus, not as a wealthy warlord, but as a baby born into poverty under religious and state oppression. So from being born in a manger to dying on a cross, Jesus demonstrates the humble character of God. And followers of Jesus, friends, and I'm preaching to myself as I intentionally attempt to do each Sunday. Followers of Jesus are simply not following Jesus well if their participation in groups is characterized by pride. Followers of Jesus are simply not following Jesus well if our participation, our tone in our political engagement is demanding and demeaning. We don't see Jesus doing that. Paul instructs the Christians in Philippi in this way. This is Philippians chapter 2, if you want to read along with me. It's on page 819. I'm going to offer several really short passages here, so it'll be a lot to turn to, but that's where we're at, Philippians 2. Paul says this, in your relationships with one another, which is essentially in your political engagement, right? Because that's essentially what politics is as you make decisions together about your shared stuff, in your relationships with one another, Paul says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he explains what that mindset is. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility is the way of Jesus. Humility is the way to navigate political situations or group situations, both within the church and outside of the church. I don't know how we bought into the idea that we could act one way in the church and then go out of the church and engage according to a whole different set of ethics, but you see it all the time. Here's an example of each. In Luke 22, it's on page 735. Luke chapter 22, 735 is the page. This is the night that Jesus is going to die. You would think there'd be a deep sense of sobriety and pensive thoughtfulness. But a dispute, verse 24 of chapter 22, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which one of them was to be considered the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that, Jesus says. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. And then he says, who's greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? And then Jesus says, but I am among you as one who serves. You go into the restaurant, you're looking for Jesus, he's a waiter, right? He is, right? That's what he's saying here. I'm among you, not as the important person who's seated at the table. I am among you as one who serves. Can you imagine you've just been arguing with your friends about who's the most important and Jesus drops that on you? Here's an example of a Christ-like response to a political issue outside of the Christian community. Happens in the Gospels that also informs us as Christians today. This is Mark chapter 12. Turn to your left, a couple. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. It's on page 709. Verse 13. Some Jewish authorities sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians, these are Jewish political leaders, to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and they said, now check out this super political speech here. This is amazing. Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. They're just totally buttering him up right there. That's it. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? That's the political question. Should we pay or shouldn't we? These are Jewish leaders who are in the good, the good graces of Rome, but they're still being oppressed by, controlled by Rome. They want to know, the Jews have to pay the Roman tax? Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, that's the name of a coin. And he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Well, it's Caesar's, they said. So Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. So as we participate in group decisions about things that we hold in common, Christ followers should do so humbly. Humility should characterize our engagement, whether we're in the White House or whether we're in our own house. And then secondly, Christ followers will participate in politics lovingly. I mean, it is so difficult to avoid the call to be loving. It's just everywhere in Scripture. God is love. We're called to embody love. Love is so central. Our response to God's love is to love God and to love others. That's made crystal clear. This is speaking less to our emotions. We're not talking about emotional love necessarily as much as to our willingness to care for people. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan who responds to the needs of others and the brokenness in others in love, even though he himself was not even at fault for the offense. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing a church which is famous for its relational dysfunction. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's on page 799. So much of Paul's really helpful writing about how to get along with other people comes from 1 Corinthians because this church was such an absolute disaster relationally. So Paul's addressing a lot of their issues, and it really helps us. Paul is talking about unity within a very diverse community, how all these people with different views, different priorities, different gifts, different racial and cultural backgrounds, how are they all going to work together? How are they going to share one kitchen or whatever it is? Paul centers love. That's what he does. That's his answer. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. He says, yet I will show you the most excellent way. And then the beginning of chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, I give over my body to hardship so that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. And then if you were to keep reading, which is a long section, Paul defines love. Love is patient, love is kind, that thing. And then he basically calls the church to grow up. And then he says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. It is so obvious that Christians are called to love, it feels silly to say it. But as we look around us, and as we look at us in the mirror, it's equally obvious that we do need to remind us that this is what we're called to do. This is how we're called to be in relationship with others. As we participate in making group decisions about the things that we hold in common, we need to do so lovingly. And then a final way that Christ followers are called to engage in politics is actively. Increasingly, we should allow our actions to do the talking. The reason I say increasingly is because I think you're probably aware of the fact that words carry less weight now than maybe ever. There's just so much talking happening. Here's a story to illustrate what I'm talking about. The last Western Placer Unified School District board meeting happened 2 weeks ago. And as part of the board meeting, the board is going to vote on the memorandum of understanding between the school district and the Foundry Youth Center, which is committed to building character and confidence in Lincoln's youth and is proposed to set up youth centers in the local middle school, the downtown middle school, and the downtown high school. And when the floor was open for comments, one person shared strong opposition to the proposal, emphasizing that Emmaus Church is behind the Foundry. And did they know? And did you know that some of the people who are involved in the Foundry are Christian ministers? And the tone was very much what you would come to expect, what we've come to expect in like the local, I mean not local, but in the general political scene, like board meetings. It's threatening, it was accusatory, it was super emotional. And you know what? I understand all that. I think I understand that most of us feel like our voices aren't being heard in the political arena. And Rich and I were talking about this, and he made this observation, which I thought was so insightful. Potentially board meetings, school board meetings, are the last place that regular people like you and me are actually invited to share our thoughts about group decisions, about what we share in common, specifically our schools. So I get it. And I get the sort of the low-grade frustration that just sort of characterizes the environment of the whole scene. So those representing the Foundry at the meeting described the moment to me as very tense. But then one by one, the board members responded to this citizen. And in summary, this is what they said. We know Emmaus Church is the financial and the organizational and the visionary engine behind the Foundry. And we've seen what Emmaus has done in this city and for this city for years. We've seen how they've served local businesses and how they've served students. We know what they're about because we've seen what they've done. That's what they said. And then they unanimously approved the agreement. Yeah. This is one of the most critical verses in the Bible when it comes to this topic. 1 John 2:6. Super short. You don't even have to look it up. 1 John 2:6. John is Jesus' disciple, and he says late in his life, whoever claims to be in Jesus will walk as Jesus walked. Whoever claims to live for Jesus will live, or whoever claims to live in Jesus must live as Jesus lived. What John's doing is he's holding up what Christians claim and what Christians do. He's holding up what Christians say and how Christians live. And within this larger context of his letter, where he's talking about hurting people less and loving people more, he's saying your claim to follow Jesus will not be believed as sincere or genuine if your actions don't match up. Lord, have mercy on me. My actions sometimes don't match up. Nor am I saying that the actions of our church community have always been right or have always matched up. But I share this specific school board example to show that the message, get this, the message that was heard by the school board is actually what has been shown to the leadership of the city. Did you hear that? The message that they have heard or perceived is not what we've said. It's It's what's been shown to them in action. In other words, it's our actions that convince people of our character, our intention, our purpose. Jesus is most famous for what he did. We know a lot about what he said. He's most famous for what he did. May we faithfully represent him in what we do. Amen? Amen. Now, I know this is a challenging topic, so let me quickly summarize what I've tried to say this morning. I've tried to address the way the Holy Spirit changes the way we engage in politics. Classically understood, not so much modernly understood, but classically understood as the ways that we participate in group decisions about things that we hold in common, like our churches, our neighborhoods, our cities, our homes. I pointed out a critical distinction. We're not about political power. We're about social engagement. And then I made one historical observation that there's all this variety in the way Christians have participated in politics, mostly because there's so much variety in historical, cultural, governmental realities. And isn't it amazing that Christians have thrived in all whole sense of varieties of situations? There is no one-size-fits-all solution. But there are ways that Christians can faithfully represent Jesus as we engage in politics. We can engage humbly. Example, ask questions. We can engage lovingly. Example, care for people. And we can engage actively. Less shouting, more showing what restoration looks like in real local contexts. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. God, I pray that this would be helpful to us as we engage in all kinds of real life conflicts and needs to figure out which way do we go now. And I ask for grace, Lord, above all, we would faithfully represent you. That our influence would be one that makes people more interested in you and willing to consider trusting you and reading what you have taught and what you lived. Forgive us and the church. We have embarrassed Christ throughout history in so many ways, and equip and enable us, Lord. Our desire is that we would be restored and that we would participate in the restoration of all things for your glory. So would you help us to do that? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.